Let's turn now to the passage that we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And we're going to consider tonight the words of verse 46, one of the seven sayings from the cross. And we just sang the saying in verse 1 of Psalm 22. And we read there in verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Would you consider yourself to be someone who rubbernecks? Maybe it is that you don't know what rubbernecking is. You don't know what it is that I'm talking about. Well, it seems that the term rubbernecking was coined in the 1890s. This is in all places where it is that many of these strange words come from. It was from the United States. And the reason that this word came into being was because of the result of the skyscrapers that were arising in many of the great cities, especially in the eastern seaboard. And it was the case that when there would be tourists of one sort or another from other parts of the US or from Europe, the term that was used to describe them as they walked about, say, New York City and were looking up at the skyscrapers, it was that the term was coined rubberneckers. And so when it was in the 1890s that you spoke about rubberneckers, then you were speaking about people who walked along the road with their heads up, looking at the top of the skyscrapers. But we know that the term, that it's not used today in terms of those who would look at skyscrapers, but it's often used to refer to the activity of motorists who come across an accident. You know yourself what it's like. Perhaps you're travelling along on the east side, going east in the 401, and it is that you come to a spot where it is that you see in the west side that a car accident's taking place. And particularly if it looks as though it's been a very, perhaps bad accident, you've got the firefighters there, you've got the police, you've got the EMS and so on. And it is that 9 times out of 10, and let's be honest, probably most of us here have done it from time to time. There's something in us that wants to slow down, that wants to begin to look at what it is that's taking place over the other side of the highway. And it is that term is now what describes what we do is termed as rubbernecking. Now, not only is it the case that we know that those who rubberneck slow down the traffic, but the irony is that in many cases, those who would rubberneck looking at an accident on another side of the highway, very often it is that they themselves end up in an accident because they've been rubbernecking and they haven't taken note of the car perhaps that stopped in front of them, and bang, they go right into it. And so it is that both sides of the highway are now blocked, and it's because of bad driving on one side, but also because of rubbernecking on the other side. One person I was reading when it was that I was looking up a definition of this term, described rubbernecking as this, and they said, and I quote, "A human trait that is associated with morbid curiosity." A human trait that is associated with morbid curiosity. And the reason that I'm saying this tonight is because while it was the case that 2,000 years ago there were no highways, there were no byways in a sense, there were no automobiles like the automobiles that we have today, yet I think there would have been rubbernecking going on when it is that day that Jesus Christ himself, he was crucified. It is that at events like crucifixions and so on, it is that there was a morbid curiosity. It was the fact that there was a ghoulishness that took place in terms of those who were witnesses to the eternal Son of God being crucified between two thieves. Now, for the locals of the day of Christ, this crucifixion, in one sense, was like any of the other crucifixions that had taken place over the past decades. And yet, there was also a very real sense in which it was the case that this crucifixion and the one in the centre of the three who were being crucified was totally different. And the reason was because the one in the centre was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there was no Twitter, there was no email in those days. And yet it is, I think, no doubt the word began to spread like wildfire. And the reason was that his reputation had preceded him. And all of the crowd who gathered that day, I think it would be fair to say that not any one of them was neutral or could claim to any sort of neutrality concerning Christ and concerning why it was that they were there. There's no doubt many in the crowd who believed. And it is that we read of that in the scriptures. But it is that there are those who doubted. It is there are those who were out outwardly extremely hostile, and there were those who basically hated the person and the teaching and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting in terms of Matthew's account in terms of the crucifixion is that up to verse 46 here in Matthew chapter 27, The narrative of the crucifixion is focused entirely on the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. It is that we're told that the crucifixion itself began at 9 a.m. sharp, and one of the things that characterized the Romans is that they were pretty punctual about a timekeeping and so on. So there's no doubt about it, it began at 9 a.m. sharp. Probably the crowd at the beginning was rowdy. It is that they were boisterous. It is that many of them perhaps look at this as the day out, the day's entertainment, going to the place called Golgotha and seeing those whom it were that were to be crucified on that day. I imagine there was cheering. I imagine there was laughing. I imagine that just like the soldiers, that there were various wagers that were taking place at this point on how long the crucified men will last. Will it be the middle one? Will it be the left one, the right one? Who is it that's going to die first, and so on? And it would appear, I think, clearly to them that the man in the middle, Jesus, wouldn't last long. And the reason being that the scripture tells us that at this point he's already been severely beaten. Looks as though four or five soldiers have worked him over. We know that his skin would be hanging from his back in tatters. His face would be bruised and swollen. It was probably the case that his eyes were beginning to shut, to close in terms of the beating that he had received. There was blood that would be trickling from his open wounds. And he would be an awful sight to behold. And you can imagine something of the morbid curiosity of those who were standing there that day. And then above the three crosses, and as it were, flitting across the place called Golgotha in the wind, there were certain sayings and certain voices that those who were there that day would have heard. No doubt they would have said, did we hear something like, Father, forgive them? Did they hear something like, if you are the Son of God? Then perhaps they would say, was that a promise of paradise? Here we are in this place, which really at the moment is like hell on earth, and yet it is that there are words spoken here about paradise and being in paradise. And finally, it is that Jesus himself, though his eyes are at the point where it is that they're about to close, he sees his mother, and it is that he begins to speak to her and comfort her and to make sure that she's taken care of even after he himself departs this scene of time. And then at that point, then it happened. Then it was the case that darkness fell upon the land. Look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. It was something, I think, that no doubt happened so quickly that nobody expected it. One minute it was the case that the sun was right overhead and they were experiencing its heat upon their physical bodies. The next moment the sun had actually seemed to disappear. Now, it wasn't an eclipse. It wasn't that dark clouds had come over the place. But this was a darkness unlike any other darkness that anybody would experience. It was thick. It was inky black. It fell like a shroud over the land. It was a darkness without any hint of light to come. It was a chilling blackness that curdled the blood and froze the skin. And when it was the case that you were enveloped by that darkness, I think it was probable that no one moved. No one spoke. Even the soldiers who were used to cursing and swearing and witnessing some of the most horrendous scenes, it was the case that these Roman soldiers were absolutely dumbstruck at this point. And not a word, as it were, spread over Golgotha at that point. Nothing carried on the wind. And it was as if some evil force had taken over the earth and was somehow breathing out of the darkness. Indeed, you could perhaps feel its hellish breath upon your neck and upon your soul. And somewhere from deep within the belly of the earth, and it was the case that there was this loud cackle, and it was the laughter of hell itself in terms of what was taking place. And this lasted for three long hours. 12:30, it was still dark. 1:15, it was still dark. 2:05, it was still dark. 2:55, it was still dark. And then at 3 p.m., after three long hours, just as suddenly as the darkness had descended, it disappeared. And it is that voices were now shouting. It is that people were rubbing their eyes, trying to adjust to the fact that they were now in the midst of the blazing light of the sun itself. There was panic, there was confusion as to what it was that had taken place. Perhaps a friend would lean over to his other friend and said, what was it that was going on? What actually is taking place? And then it is that the eyes begin to center on that central cross. And it's clear to all who were there that now the end is near. Jesus is at the point of death. Whatever had happened during those 3 hours of darkness has brought him to death's door. His strength is nearly gone. His moans are now only whispers. And instinctively, the crowd pushes slowly forward to catch his last breath. 6 hours have now passed since the nails were first driven home into his hands and his feet. Now suddenly, after a long period of silence, there comes this anguished cry of verse 46 from the depths of the Saviour's soul when it is that he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now these words are an Aramaic and Chaldean tinged quotation of the words from Psalm 22. And although it's the case that both Matthew and Mark in their account offer a translation for the benefit of Gentile readers, it is, I think, the clear case that they want us to hear the exact words that Jesus spoke at this point, that there should be no doubt about it. Now, the thing that I think should make us sit up and take note is this, and I think it's stunning, is that at his lowest ebb, at the point when it is that he's basically about to depart this scene of time, and after the 3 hours of darkness, what is it that he does? His mind instinctively breathes the Psalter. His mind instinctively leads to him quoting from the book of Psalms, and from it he borrows the words of the psalmist. Now what's that saying to us? Well, as a byway tonight, really, the importance of the book of Psalms to us as God's people. And I really wonder if it's the case that today, that part of the reason why it is that there are so many problems within the Church of Christ, even various forms of neuroses, is because the Church, to a greater degree or extent, has neglected the book of Psalms. For it is in the book of Psalms, not only do we find spiritual truth, but we find truth that's good for our psychology, for our physiology, for our mental well-being, in terms of the fact that though saved, we still sin and so on. And they're of importance to Christ, to the Church, and to us. Seems that historically, in terms of the monasteries of old, whatever the many failings were there, and there were many, one of the things that characterized those within the monastery was, I think it was weekly, they worked through the book of Psalms. Weekly, they sang the book of Psalms. So 52 weeks of the year, for each of those weeks, they sang and read and quoted from 150 Psalms. They themselves recognizing something of the importance of it and so on. And now at his lowest ebb, Jesus instinctively quotes from the Psalter, and he quotes because it expresses the anguish, not only of his body, but of his soul at this point. This is what John Calvin writes, and I quote, that he bore in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and lost man. And only 4 words come out, but they come out in a low guttural roar. Now, in a sense, I think it is in verse 46 that we stand on holy ground. There's no statement of Jesus that's more mysterious than this one. And the problem that we have with this saying is not in terms of the words. It is that we're able to interpret what each single word means and so on. But when it is that we take these words in terms of the sentence that they make, it is that we begin to have difficulty. Martin Luther, it seems that one day he was studying this text, and for hours he sat and meditated upon it. Nobody disturbed him. He said nothing, he wrote nothing, but he silently pondered what it was that Jesus said at this point. And it seems that suddenly he stood up and he exclaimed, "God forsaken by God, how can it be?" And that's the question. How can it be? How can God be forsaken by God? How can the Father at this point, the Father who said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him," how is it that the Father at this point can forsake his own Son? What is it that these words mean? What implications do they have for us? Let's be honest. We'll never fully understand what it is that's been presented to us here, but God has allowed these words to be recorded so that we as his people might ponder them. Why? I think they reveal to us our own inadequacy. There are words that make us sit up and take note and recognize, in a sense, how very different not only the Godhead, but the Son himself is in terms of his atoning work. What What then can we say about them? Let's spend a little time. I think we've got to find that there are very clear negatives in terms of understanding what's said here. First one is there's no breakage. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm saying that the forsakenness cannot mean, for example, that the eternal communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was broken. God could not cease to be triune. It is that he's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit from before the beginning of time. That's what characterizes him as the God whom it is that we worship. So when Jesus himself said, "Why have you forsaken me?" he's not speaking in terms of any breakage that took a place within the Trinity itself. How many of us, perhaps, particularly those of us from the UK, and the thing that's been perhaps first and foremost in our minds has been Brexit and the breakage, the breaking up of the European Union. And it's interesting, certainly from somebody who's from the UK, it's interesting to read the politicians, not just in the UK, but from Europe as well, and how it is that they're so distressed that this union, this breakage has taken place. This is nothing compared to what it would have meant if it is that when Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" that a breakage took place. But it cannot and could not be the case here. There was no breakage. Second thing is there was no cessation. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that when Jesus cried these words, it couldn't mean that the Father ceased to love the Son. Especially not here, especially not now, when it is that the Son was suffering the greatest, because of the greatest tribute of filial piety that the Father had ever himself received. The Father who himself had said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him," and so on. The Father who had entered into agreement with the Son in a past eternity, that the Son would stand as the surety and in the place of his people. And it is that at this point, the Son was being totally obedient to the will of his God and his Father. So it's not the case that there is any cessation in this sense. Third thing that we can say in terms of a negative is that there's no stoppage that's taking place here. In other words, when Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" it cannot mean and could not mean that the Holy Spirit himself had stopped ministering to the person of Jesus Christ. Think of what the scripture teaches, that the Spirit had come down at the baptism of Christ, and not merely for one fleeting moment, but to remain upon him. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, you read this, and John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And it is that the Spirit would be with him there even to the end as the eternal Spirit through whom the Son of God offered himself. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So there's no breakage. There's no cessation. There's no stoppage. And it is that these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" they do not have any hint or tint of desperation. These words are not a cry of despair. Because if it had been the case that there'd been a cry of despair, that despair itself would have been sinful. Even in the darkness, and it is that he calls God, God, this God was still his God, my God. And though at this point, to all perspectives, there was no sign of God, and though it was the case that the pain that he was experiencing, physical, psychological, spiritual, was no doubt obscuring the promises that the Father had made to him, somewhere in the depths of his soul, still this reassurance that God was holding him, that God would not let him go. Is that the way that you feel tonight? Perhaps it is that you feel that in recent days there's been no sign of God in your life, that it is that you feel alienated and separated from God, that it is that you're filled with fear and foreboding at the thought of coming to the Lord's table tonight because for various reasons you feel that God is distant. And yet how many, if not all of us tonight, know that somewhere in the depths of our soul, the very fact that we are here tonight, there remains this assurance that God is holding us and that no one and nothing can snatch us out of the hand of God. You see, what was true of Abraham, even as Johnny read this morning, is still truer of Jesus against all hope. Abraham in hope believed, and it was the same for Jesus against all hope. He in hope believed. And for us tonight, against all hope, we in hope believe that Christ is our Savior and our Lord. So there were these negatives that we can consider. But with all these qualifiers, another thing that we need to remember is there was a real forsaking. Jesus Christ was truly forsaken at this point. What are the implications? Well, there are these. First is, Jesus, when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus didn't merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken and forsaken not only by his disciples, but the scripture teaches by God himself. Who had delivered Jesus up to Judas? Who delivered him up to Pilate? Rather, it was the Father. And finally, to the cross itself. And now when Jesus cries out, God has closed his ears. He's not listening. He's turned away. He cannot bear to look upon what it is that's taking place at this point. The crowd had not stopped jeering. The demons had no doubt not stopped taunting. And the pain itself had not abated in any way. But every circumstance at this point bespeaks of the anger of God. Because why? There was no countering voice. At his baptism, the heavens opened and the voice says, as I've said, "This is my beloved Son." If it is that he was as obedient as that at his baptism, would you not have expected at his crucifixion that the heavens would be rent apart and the voice would come, "This is my beloved Son, believe in him"? But at this point, there's silence. No word comes from heaven to remind him that he's God's Son. No word comes from heaven to remind him that he's greatly loved. No dove comes down from heaven to assure him of the Spirit's presence and ministry. No angel comes to him at this point to strengthen him. And no redeemed sinner bows down at this point and thanks him. And the question was, who was he at this point? What was he doing? He cries out in Aramaic, as I've said. But he doesn't use, in one sense, the greatest of all the Aramaic words. And what's that word? That word is Abba. You're thinking that you go back to Gethsemane. And even in the midst of the pain and the misery of Gethsemane and its anguish, when he's distraught and overborne, he was able to use it there. Listen to what we read in Mark 14 and 35. "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father." But he doesn't say that here. It's like Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah, and it is that Christ and the Father have gone up to Calvary together, but who's there with them? Not Abba. The Father is not there. Who is there? El is there. God Almighty is there. God All Holy is there. And it's at that moment that he cries out, "El, why have you forsaken me? Why is it that you have left me?" And he is now before El, not as his beloved Son, but as the sin of the world. That's his identity, that's his character in which he stands before absolute holy integrity in terms of his God and his Father. And he stands where none has stood and none else will ever stand. And he endures at one tiny point in time, in one tiny point in this globe, in this massive universe, all that sin deserves. So that we tonight might sit at this table. It's not that he bears some vague relation to sinners. You ever met the person who they're keen to tell you that perhaps they're related to some famous personage or royalty? You'll start to ask them about it, and they'll say, "Oh yes, well actually it goes back to this cousin and that cousin, and second removed and fourth removed and so on." And they're so vague in terms of the connection between themselves and that person and the relationship. But it's never that way with Christ. He is one of them. He is numbered with transgressors. Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's condemned to bear sin's curse, and he's got no cover whatsoever. No one can serve as his advocate. Nothing can be offered in terms of expiation for himself. And El will not spare him. Cannot spare him until the ransom price is paid in full. And the question, the temptation no doubt came, will that point ever be reached? What if it's the case that the mission fails and so on? And public though the cry is at this point, and the people hear it, because we're told that he cries with a loud voice, it's a cry that expresses this intensely personal, private anguish of a tension between the sin-bearing Son and his Heavenly Father. The whirlwind of sin is here at this point, and it's at its most dreadful in the sense that God is forsaken by God. But no less than this torment is the other question that's asked here. Why? Why have you forsaken me? I've done everything that you asked and more. Why? Is it the why of protest? It's unjust what they're doing to me. I was innocent and so on. The premise is certainly correct. Pilate had earlier said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But he's lived his whole life conscious of the fact that he's the sin bearer and that his death is necessary in terms of the price of redemption for the many. Has he forgotten that now? No. Is it the why of incomprehension? That he doesn't understand why it is that he's here? Has he forgotten the eternal covenant? Perhaps. Think on it. Human mind at this point couldn't be focused, I believe, on all the facts at the same time. And at this moment, the pain, the divine anger, the fear of eternal perdition, and the cross being the Father's last word, these are the things that occupy all his thoughts. You think of the things that at times we are forced to forget when we're under pressure. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Christ? But it's not the why of incomprehension. Or is it the why of amazement? Is he now confronting a dreadfulness that he could never have anticipated? He'd known from the beginning he was going to die a violent death. Listen to Mark 2. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. Listen to Mark 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He knew what he was talking about. What about Gethsemane? He looked what was coming to him right in the eye, and what was his response? He shudders. Listen to Mark 14. He takes Peter and James and John, and he begins to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. And he cries out to the Father, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. Listen to Luke's account of what took place. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw. He kneels down. He prays. And he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup, and so on. And then you read, there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now he's looked at it. What it is that he's looked at brings a sense of horror within him that expresses itself in physical ways as his sweat is his great drops of blood. But all of us know that it's one thing to look on something. It's another thing to experience that thing that we are looking upon. How many times, perhaps, if we're watching a news report, particularly if it's say from a war-torn part of the world. And often before it is that the film runs, the newsreader will say this. This report contains graphic images that some viewers may find disturbing. There's no doubt about it, some of these images are disturbing, but you can never experience or taste what it was like for those who were there. For Jesus Christ at this point, even Gethsemane, with all its pressures and concerns, the reality of the cross is infinitely worse than the prospect of the cross. Never before had anything come between the Father and the Son, but now the sin of the whole world has come between them, and Christ is caught in the dreadful vortex of the curse. It's not that Abba's not there, but Abba is there as the judge of all the earth, who could condone nothing and not even spare his own son. That's what the cry speaks of. I want to close as we're closing with an illustration. Imagine that somewhere in the universe there's a cesspool containing all the sins that have ever been committed. It's in some place, maybe at the outer limits of the universe. The cesspool is deep, it's dark, it's indescribably foul. And all the evil deeds that men and women have ever committed, ever said, ever done, are floating there. And imagine that a river of filth, daily, constantly, yearly, and so on, over centuries, constantly flows into that cesspool, and it replenishes the vile mixture with all the evils done every single day. Now imagine Jesus on the cross. And as Jesus is on the cross, the cesspool is emptied onto him. And it is that you see its filth beginning to flow over him and settles upon him. And it never seems to stop. It's vile, it's toxic, it's deadly, it's filled with disease and pain and suffering. And when it is that God the Father looks down on his Son, he sees the cesspool of sin that has been emptied in his head, and no wonder he turns away from the sight. Who could bear to watch it? Think on it. Let's put concrete on this. All the lust in the world, past, present, and future, was there. All the broken promises, past, present, and future, were placed on him. All the murder, all the killing, all the hatred, past, present, and future, were placed upon him. All the theft, all the adultery, all the pornography, all the drunkenness, all the bitterness, the greed, the gluttony, the drug abuse, the crime, the cursing, every vile and evil deed, past, present, and future, were placed in Christ there. Why? So that we might sit here. That's why. Every wicked thought, every vain imagination was laid upon Jesus when he hung upon the cross. And now, in a sense, the mind of Jesus is at the limits of its endurance. We sitting in the gallery of history tonight, we know of its outcome. But he at that point, suffering in terms of his human nature and the fury of hell, the outcome is not certain. He's standing where no one has stood then, nor since, nor ever will. And he's experiencing the curse of God in unmitigated concentration. And the cup is drained and the curse exhausted. And at this point, the Father gladly and lovingly, proudly, holds out his hands to the Spirit of his beloved Son. Welcomes him back home. Mission accomplished. Job well done. That's what it was. Suddenly it's over. The sacrifice is complete. And notice how the joy of Jesus finds expression in Psalm 31 and 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. In the psalm, it doesn't contain the word Abba. But in Luke 23 and 46, Jesus inserts it. Father, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. We've got no means of knowing what took place between these two cries. All we know is that the cup is drained, the curse exhausted. The Father now proudly holds out his hands to the Spirit of Christ. What then is this saying? Two things, and I close. First is this. We must never, ever minimize the horror of human sin. Never, ever minimize the horror of human sin. Sometimes we can laugh at sin and say, oh, well, it was the devil that made me do it. And we make a joke about it. But it was your sin. It was my sin that Jesus bore that day. It was your sin, it was my sin that caused the Father to turn away from the Son at this point. It was your sin, it was my sin floating in that cesspool of iniquity. And because of your sin and my sin, Jesus became a curse, and we were part of the reason. Let us then never joke about sin, because sin is no laughing matter. And sadly, and increasingly our society is just losing total sight of this. Secondly, I think it's saying to us, we must never minimize the awful cost of our salvation. We become so familiar and over-familiar with all that Christ has done. Think on it. Is it possible that some Christians, and maybe some here tonight, become tired about hearing about the cross? He's on about the cross again. He's on about atonement again. He's on about salvation again. Is it possible that all we want to hear are happy things? Well, friends, the cross of Christ and his atoning work is the happiest of all things. Why? Because without the awful pain of the cross, there would be no happy things to talk about. There would be no hope for this life, nor for eternity, because without the cross, there's no forgiveness, reconciliation. Without the cross, you're lost forever. Without the cross, our sins are still upon us. And it costs Christ everything to redeem us and to buy us back. So we should never, ever make light of what cost Jesus so dearly. Because this cry from the cross is for all the lonely people in the world and his people. It's for the abandoned child. It's for the widow. It's for the divorcee struggling to make ends meet. It's for the mother and father standing over the bed of their suffering daughter. It's for the father out of work. It's for the parents left alone. It's for the aged who languish in convalescent homes. It's for wives abandoned by their husbands. It's for singles who celebrate their birthdays alone. I'm saying to you that this word from the cross is for you tonight, as you would partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because no one has ever been as alone as Jesus was, and you will never ever be as forsaken as Christ was. And no cry of yours or mine can ever exceed the cry of his pain when God the Father turned his back and looked the other way. Thank God it's true tonight that he was forsaken. Why? That we would never be forsaken. He was abandoned that you might never be abandoned, and he was deserted so that you might never, ever be deserted. And the table speaks that loudly tonight. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that these words that we have considered, in one sense, there is a mystery, there's a depth to them that finite creatures as ourselves can never truly comprehend nor understand. Yet, you have so decreed that they would be recorded for your church, for your people. And we pray that what we have considered tonight, the Spirit himself, might bless these things to us. And it is that we pray that as we seek to sit at the Lord's table, that we might know that Christ is with us and in us, and that by his Spirit. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.